I want to read to you from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12, Mark 12, page 1211 in my Bible. Mark 12 and verse 40, no, verse 42. And Jesus, having sat down opposite the treasury, saw how the crowd were casting money into the treasury, and many rich cast in much. And a poor widow came and cast in two mites, which is a farthing. And having called his disciples to him, he said to them, "Verily I say unto you, this poor widow has cast in more than all who have cast into the treasury. For all have cast in of that which they had in abundance, but she of her destitution has cast in all that she had, the whole of her living." Before I talk to you about those verses, I want you to look further up the page. You see in verse 35, towards the end of the verse, Jesus asks a question. He says, "How do the scribes say that the Christ is son of David? For David himself said, speaking in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put enemies as footstool of thy feet.' David himself therefore calls him Lord. And whence is he his son?" Good question. Look across to the left-hand side if you've got the same Bible as me, to the verse 16, and you find another question. Jesus asks them, he says to them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" A question. If you turn back another page, backwards, to Mark 11, and you look at verse 29, you'll find Jesus saying this. Jesus answering said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? Answer me." And as you go through Mark's gospel, it's probably the same in the others, I was just noticing it in Mark's, Jesus is forever asking questions. You don't need to turn to it. But back in Mark 8, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others Elias, but others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But ye, who do ye say that I am?" And Peter answering says to him, "Thou art the Christ." You see, this is the teacher, Jesus. It's worth looking at his methods of teaching. And one of the methods he uses is to continually ask questions. And when he asks a question, he's asking people to think. This is, don't need to turn to it, this is Paul in Philippians. Paul says, "For the rest, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, are pure, are amiable, are good, of good report, if there be any virtue or any praise, think on these things." And my point, just to start with, is a simple thing, because I've found this really helpful. Jesus encourages us to ask questions, and he encourages us to think. You see, what Paul says to the Philippians is, think on these things and you will learn. That's the next verse. And you will receive and you will do. You'll see why I'm saying this in a second. But I found this really helpful and I'm just passing it on. I find it helpful to think of something that interests me, a question from the Bible, from Scripture. In the past, I've thought about questions like this, like, why does God choose us from before the foundation of the world? Or why was Jesus crucified and why didn't he die some other way? Or why does God love me? And I find it helpful to ask a question like that to the Lord. And to ask him to show me by the Holy Spirit what the answers are. And then I find that as I read my Bible every day, or as I listen to other Christians talk about scriptures in Bible readings or elsewhere, or as I listen to someone preach, or as I listen to somebody teach, or as I read some book about teaching of the scriptures, I find over time the Spirit answers my question. And I encourage you to do the same. And I'm saying that because I have a question for you to look at tonight. In Mark 12, both Mark and I think it's Luke seem to place this little story about the widow in the treasury in the last week of Jesus's life. Probably on the Tuesday, if he died on the Friday. And on that day, Mark says he was sitting in the temple in Jerusalem opposite the treasury. That's sometimes called the women's court. If you look at a plan of Herod's magnificent temple, there is an outer court into which the women could come. They couldn't go any further. And the Bible doesn't tell us this, but history tells us that around that court, there were 13 large wooden boxes. And above each box was a sort of funnel made of bronze. And what people did was they came into the treasury with their offering, with the money they were going to give, and they put it into the funnel and it dropped down into the box. And you can imagine on this day when Jesus was sitting there, the clatter of the coins as the rich people cast their money into the box, into the treasury. And then the tiny insignificant noise as this poor widow came in and she dropped in her two tiny copper coins. And Jesus sat there watching. And he draws the disciples' attention to this woman. And he says, look. And he does something which he frequently does in the Gospels. He turns human wisdom on its head. And he says to them effectively, who's cast in the most? This woman, this poor widow, with her two tiny little coins. Jesus says she's cast in more than all. More than all. But she hadn't, had she? She'd put in two tiny coins. And they'd put in vast amounts of money. But Jesus says, look, this is heaven's view. She's cast in more than all. And he says she's cast in all that she had, the whole of her living. You could preach about that for a long time, but I'll stop. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them about sacrifice. Sacrifice. It's a lesson for the ages, this. You see it instinctively when he sees it. He's right, she cast in more than all. And I wanted to talk to you tonight, and this is a question that's been going around in my head for the last few weeks. I wanted to just share a few thoughts that have come to me. This isn't intended to be a comprehensive answer to my question. I'm hoping that you will come up with other answers. But the question that's been going around in my head, and I've asked the Holy Spirit to help me in how I think about it. The question is this. Why did Jesus have to be our sacrifice? Why did it have to be him? Not what was the sacrifice for? You're all believers, you know what it was for. But why did it have to be him? Why couldn't it be something else? Or someone else? Why did it have to be Jesus? And that is what I want you to think about tonight. Now I'm going to race through some scriptures. You can follow me if you want, but I'm not going to wait around for you to find the page because I've got quite a few. I find a helpful place to start with almost any question is to look in the Bible and see what was prophesied. In this case, I prefer to think of it. Look in the Bible and see what had been promised. Why was the sacrifice Jesus and not something or someone else? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, you'll find that that's because God promised it would be Jesus. And he delivers on his promises. So this is Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, is upon me. Because Jehovah has anointed me to announce glad tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah. Now, we know those voices, those verses speak about Jesus. And we know that for sure. Because Jesus stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth and he read those verses and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He said, effectively, today, this scripture has come true. It was about him. And we know that for sure. But you see, hundreds of years before he came, Jehovah gave Isaiah the words to write that someone would be sent to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and to open the prison for those that are bound. And we know now that he was talking mainly about the cross. Those bound by sin, those held captive by sin would be freed by the sacrifice that Jesus made at the cross. That's what this prophecy is about. It doesn't mention his name, but you know that it talks about Jesus because Jesus claimed the verses for himself. So once it's written down, once Isaiah's prophesied God's words, it's a commitment and God had to fulfill it. There's a more obvious, there's many, many scriptures like this. If you go back to Isaiah 53, the end of Isaiah 53 says this, verse 12. Therefore, will I assign him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death and was reckoned with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, if you ask somebody who's a Jew today, who's not a Christian, doesn't believe in Jesus, they will say, we don't know who that verse is about. But you know. You're a believer. You've trusted Christ. You have the Holy Spirit in you. When you read those verses, you instinctively and clearly see they speak about Jesus. He poured out his soul unto death. He bore the sin of many. It's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, and yet it doesn't mention his name. You'll find this throughout the Old Testament. It doesn't mention the name of Jesus, and yet it is clearly him. But my point is this. God gave Isaiah these words, and God, when he gave Isaiah these words, knew and intended that they should speak about Jesus. And having said it and given the message, it was a commitment that Jesus would be the sacrifice. Can you see that? God has said this will happen, and he meant that it will happen through Jesus. He couldn't then deliver it some other way. The sacrifice had to be Jesus. You can go right back to the beginning of the Bible. You can go right back to Genesis 3. And you can look at those famous verses there, where Jehovah said to Adam, or to Satan rather, said that he shall crush thy head and thou shalt crush his heel. The name of Jesus isn't mentioned. But right back there at the beginning of the Bible, at the beginning of creation, just immediately after the fall of Adam, there is a promise from Jehovah that Jesus will do something. You see, Jesus' name isn't there, but God knew he was talking about Jesus. And he would never go back on what he had promised. Jesus would crush his head Satan's head at the cross, and Satan would crush his heel. You can fast forward and find commitments that the sacrifice would be Jesus in the New Testament. There was one night when Jesus sat round the table with his disciples. I'm never entirely sure if there were 11 of them there or 12 when he said this. But one night he looked across the table at his disciples and he took a loaf of bread. This is Luke 22. And he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them. And he looked at them and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then he took a cup of wine and he gave it to them and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And he must have been faced with 11 or 12, or maybe there's more people in the room, uncomprehending faces, not understanding what he was saying. But later they would understand that on that night he had told them he was giving his body for them and he was going to give his blood for them. And he made that promise face to face with them. He could never go back on it. The commitment was made before the sacrifice was made. Can you see that? So part of the answer to the question, why was Jesus the sacrifice? Why wasn't it something else? Is because God committed to it from the beginning of the Bible, from the time of Adam, right through to the night before Jesus died. God promised and promised and promised that it would be Jesus. Just think about this for a second. All those animals that were sacrificed. All of them. From the tabernacle onwards. Or from Adam actually onwards. Millions of animals that were sacrificed. But Moses was given to understand that some of those sacrifices were sin offerings. And yet we know now that none of those goats, none of those sheep could take away sin. It wasn't enough of a sacrifice. It wasn't the right sacrifice. They wouldn't take away sin. And yet God told the children of Israel to make those sacrifices and he would forgive their sin. And every time they made one of those sacrifices, every time an Israelite made it from his heart genuinely, God would forgive him his sin. But God knew that that sin would be forgiven through Jesus' sacrifice and his death. Can you see that every time he accepted the sacrifice from an Israelite, he was committing that Jesus would die? Can you see that? Because when you see it cumulatively, the Old Testament becomes an enormous volume of millions of commitments from God that one day it would be Jesus who came and Jesus who died. Nobody understood it except Jehovah at the time, but Jehovah understood. And he wasn't going to go back on his commitments, not ever. There could be no going back. Another way to look at this. Why was Jesus the sacrifice, not someone else? Or not something else? Well, think about what the alternatives might be. So that woman came into the treasury on that Tuesday and she threw, or placed, I don't know, 2 tiny copper coins into the treasury. It was a sacrifice. Jesus highlighted it. Just 2 tiny copper coins. They're just bits of metal. The rich men put in lots of bits of metal. If you took all the bits of metal in the world, they wouldn't be enough of a sacrifice to move any sin. If you took all the gold and all the silver and all the precious stones in the world and everything that was valuable in the whole world, and offered it as a sacrifice, it wouldn't remove any sin. Peter tells us that we are not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold. Somehow it's corruptible. It's not a suitable sacrifice for many reasons. But one of the reasons is that right back there at the beginning, when Adam sinned, and when he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, death came on Adam and the human race. But the ground was cursed. You seen that? The ground was cursed. There's a kind of stain of mankind's sin on the whole of creation. And it means that nothing in creation is actually something that you can offer to remove a sin. What about animals? If metal's no good, surely you could offer animals to remove sin instead of Jesus. But we know now from the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of sheep and lambs can't remove any sin. When Adam sinned, death came on mankind, but death also came to the rest of creation, and the animals started to die too, as a result of our sin. It's all contaminated by sin. Can you see that? The whole of creation. So why couldn't some other man be offered instead of Jesus, instead of that precious, precious, precious Son of God? Why couldn't somebody else suffer? Well, the simple answer is we're all contaminated by sin. He died for our sin. He was the sacrifice to make us clean. We can't offer ourselves. There is no man or woman or child who could be offered because we are contaminated by sin. Well, you might say, there are things that are not contaminated by sin. There are angels. A large number of angels fell when Satan sinned. But God has, as somebody reminded me this week, more than 12 legions of angels. And when you get to Revelation, it seems he has far more than that. Extraordinary numbers of angels at his command, beings that have never sinned, not contaminated by what Adam did. So why didn't God send one of them? Well, there's something in common, you see, between metals and the stuff in the ground and animals and men and women and angels. We're all created. And I think that makes a difference. I'll explain in a minute. But no angel either would have been strong enough. No angel could have undertaken what God asked Jesus to do. It just wasn't possible. My brother-in-law, some of you know, Steve, he's thinking of trying pottery as a hobby. He told me last week he's been on pottery courses, and he's last week he was looking at a second-hand pottery kiln. Now, I don't think he bought it, but I'm hoping that one day I can sit in the little room next to his garage and I can watch him spin a wheel. I think it would be fascinating. I'd like to see him spin a wheel and bake it in a kiln, if whatever you do, and learn the process and see the thing that he makes. I'm hoping perhaps he might make a mug or something that I could take away as a memento. But my question is this. In that room on the side of Steve's garage, what's the most valuable thing there? Will it be the mug that he's made? Or the equipment that he's used? Or the potter himself? And the answer is instinctively obvious. You can put a value on a mug, £10, £20, something. Perhaps £1 if I made it. You can put a value on the equipment that you used. It has a market value. But you cannot put a value on a man. You can't take an emotional, intelligent, rational human being and put a value on them. You can't, can you? You instinctively know that. The one who creates the pottery is just infinitely more valuable than the pottery he creates. And Jeremiah tells us a story about this. Jeremiah says, chapter 18, I think. Got to find it. The word that came to Jeremiah from Jehovah saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. And there I will cause thee to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made was marred as clay in the hand of the potter. And he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, House of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith Jehovah? Behold, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in the house, in my hand, house of Israel. And then Jehovah talks through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, about the way he can pick up nations and remold them and put them down, and change the affairs of the world. And Israel, even Israel, is as nothing in the hands of the potter. And there is this other underlying message in what he's given Jeremiah to say, which is, apart from his ability to move empires and kingdoms, it's that there is an infinite difference between the potter and the thing that he makes. I don't know if I can find it, but Isaiah. Isaiah has some similar words. He talks about esteeming the potter and the thing that he made. They have different values. You can see that. It's so simple in what God, the way God explains it. When you come to the New Testament, you find Peter preaching in Acts. And there's an echo of the message to Jeremiah in what Peter preaches. When Peter preaches his first preaching in Acts 2, the very first preaching in the New Testament, after Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost, he says this. This is chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man born witness to by God, by works of power and wonders and signs, which God wrought by him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men have crucified and slain. Jesus the Nazarene, a man born witness to by God. That's his first preaching. But you turn the page to Acts 3, and this is the second. And he says something that I would not dare say if it was not in Scripture. He says, But you denied the holy and righteous one, and asked that a man that was a murderer should be granted to you. But the originator of life he slew. And there's a note at the bottom of the page in my Bible. It says this word, originator, is difficult to render in English. It means leader, but it's more than that. It's used for one who begins and sets a matter on. Peter said to them, The one who began and set on life, you've killed. Why did the sacrifice have to be Jesus? I'm not going to go any further than that with that thought. Why did it have to be Jesus? There's an infinite, infinite difference in the value of the originator of life compared to something that he's given life to. Can you see that? Metals. Minerals, animals, men, angels, none of them even begin to compare in value with the one who gave them life. The originator of life you slew. The value of this sacrifice was immense. One day God will take the whole creation and burn it up and destroy it. It's no good as a sacrifice, but this is different. The originator of life you slew, Jesus, was a sacrifice. Had to be him. He has a value beyond anything else you can think of. Nathan. 2 Samuel. Page 413. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I don't know who wrote Samuel, whether it was Samuel himself, I'm not sure. I've never checked. Whoever wrote it tells the story of when King David had sinned. Most of you know what the sin was, but at the time nobody really knew. David thought he'd hidden his sin away and he was getting on with life. And then one day into David's court came the prophet Nathan, sent by Jehovah. The scripture tells you that. And Nathan told him a story about two men who lived in a city together. And he said one was very rich and had very many flocks and herds, but the other one was a poor man who, he says, had nothing at all, except he had one little ewe lamb, which, I'm reading it to you, he had bought and was nourishing, and it grew up with him, together with his children. It ate his food, drank from his cup, slept in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him, this little lamb. And then the rich man had a visitor, Nathan says. And to feed his visitor, the rich man sent and took the poor man's lamb, ignored everything that he owned himself, ignored his vast herds. He went and took the poor man's lamb, and he had it killed, and he fed it to the visitor. And Nathan paused, and David was angry. And he said, this man deserves to die. It's verse 5. And he said a few other things in his anger. And then Nathan said something which is chilling. He said, you're the man. I find it chilling because I always have. Because in my life, there are sins that nobody knows. They're forgiven now because Jesus knows. But I wouldn't want you to know. And this experience is true for all of us, actually. We all have sins in our lives, secret things we wouldn't want anyone to know. And David is selected from amongst all of us and exposed. You are the man. Generations of people have read this scripture. In every country in the world, you are the man, David. Your sin is totally exposed and it's chilling. But out of that, because David repented, came a beautiful psalm, but also judgment for his family. It's a well-known story. But there is another storyline in what Nathan said. Can you see it? Why does it have to be Jesus who was our sacrifice? Why couldn't it be someone else? He's the God of the universe, Jehovah. Everything is at his command. He has immense, vast resources. Far greater than the rich man in this story. How could he reach out and take someone else's son to be the sacrifice for sin? How could he take your son? Can you see it? David's reaction is right. What this rich man did in the parable is terribly wrong. And God does not behave like this rich man. But nevertheless, he can't come and take someone else's son to be his sacrifice. Can't do it. It would just be terribly wrong. You see the language in here? Samuel says, if it's Samuel, in verse 4, and there came a traveler to the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock. He didn't take of his own flock. Can you hear the echo in what Paul says in Romans? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who against us? He who, yea, has not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Can you hear the echo of that story in what Luke wrote in the Acts? You are to shepherd the assembly of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. This man didn't take of his own herd. He took someone else's. God couldn't do it. When it came to the sacrifice that God was making, he had to give of his own. It's why I think it isn't an angel. One reason. Or a man. Or an animal. He gave of his own. There is a question. You may not have come across this, but I want to talk about it because it's real enough. Some people wonder about the resurrection of Jesus. You see, if a sacrifice, think back to that woman in the temple, if a sacrifice is when somebody gives something, doesn't hold on to it, somebody gives something, and they give something that they value, and they give it to someone else. In that instance in the temple while Jesus was watching, she gave her last 2 coins. Couldn't be more valuable to her. And she gave them to the temple. She was giving them to God. Well, if she knew she was getting them back 3 days later, does that devalue the sacrifice? Or put it more bluntly, some people wonder, does the fact that God knew that Jesus would be raised on the third day, does that devalue the giving? Because he would be back. Well, if you want the answer to that, I found it when I looked in Genesis 22. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac. Again, it's a chilling story. It starts with God tested, he tried Abraham, and he said to him, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and take thee into the Mount of Moriah, and there offer him up for a burnt offering on the mountains which I shall tell thee of. Mount Moriah is somewhere near Jerusalem. Or it might be Jerusalem, nobody's entirely sure. But Abraham was asked to take his son Isaac, the son that scripture tells you that he loved, and travel for 3 days with him, and then go up onto this mountain that God had identified and sacrifice him. You can see the words, top right hand side of the page. And Abraham built the altar there and piled the wood, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. I'm not sure, apart from the cross, whether there's anything greater that God has asked a man to do in the Bible. He didn't ask Abraham to sacrifice himself. That would have in a way been easier. He asked him to take his only son and to do it himself. To bind him himself, to take the knife himself. And if he had carried on, then to burn his son himself as a burnt offering. It's horrific. The New Testament tells you that by faith, Abraham, when tried, offered up Isaac. And he who had received to himself the promises offered up his only begotten son, as to whom it had been said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, counting that God was able to raise him even from among the dead. The New Testament tells you that as Abram traveled to that mountain, as he bound his son, as he took the knife and approached his altar to kill his son, he was counting on the fact that afterwards God would raise him from the dead. Are you telling me that that meant it was less of a sacrifice for Abraham to take the knife for his son to be killed at his own hand, to do it himself? Was it less of a sacrifice because he believed God would raise him? Doesn't diminish the sacrifice one iota that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. Not one little bit. When I was asked to speak tonight, Tim Hurt phoned me up. He didn't give me a subject to speak about. He left it to me. It's not our custom to do that. We prefer to ask a brother to speak and then to ask the Holy Spirit to guide that brother in what to say. I'm quite happy with that. But I have to confess that there are times when I would really, really like to say to somebody, I'm not going to, don't worry. Could you come and talk to us about this? And the this is this. I'd like someone to come and talk to us for 3/4 of an hour, an hour, as long as they like, about Jesus. Just come and talk to me about Jesus. Tell me about his life. Tell me about where he came from. Tell me about where he's gone to. Tell me about his birth. Tell me about his death. Tell me about his life. Tell me about the times that he healed. Tell me about the words that he taught. Tell me about the understanding heart. Tell me about the wisdom that he had. Tell me about the way you can succor with a word him that is weary. Tell me about the compassion. It's lovely. I'd just love someone to be able to come and talk to me like that for an hour. Give us an address on that. Well, firstly, I would just tell you this. There is someone you can ask to talk to you like that. You, if you want, sitting where you are tonight, can open your Bible and you can say to the Holy Spirit, talk to me about Jesus. And if you're genuine in your heart when you ask him, he will. What you read in the page will come alive to you. And sometimes it will move you to tears. But you see, all those things that move you to tears about Jesus, all those qualities that you more than admire, that you love, they're all things that answer the question of why did the sacrifice have to be Jesus? Because you see, they made him perfect. Whichever way you look at him, you're going to see something that's perfect. And when God asked for a lamb without blemish from the Israelites, he was thinking about Jesus, a man without any blemish. He even went so far as to allow Satan to tempt him. That in itself is an extraordinary thing, that God allowed Satan to do that to his son. And Satan, I sometimes wonder if he knew what he was doing. He offered the one whose name is on the title deeds to the universe. He offered him the kingdoms of the earth if he would worship Satan. Did he not know who he was talking to? And having completed every temptation, he left him for a while. And he left on the record for us the understanding that this man is perfect. But you can see it for yourself. But you see, he needed to be perfect to be our sacrifice. Back there at the beginning of time when Adam sinned and Eve sinned, it was a man sinning. And ever since then, every man and woman who's ever lived has perpetuated that sin and continued to live with sin. You and me, we've all done it. The sacrifice of an animal or some object from the earth, it wouldn't be enough. You know where the Bible says that in the Old Testament, Jesus changed it in the New. It says that the judgment should be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, Jesus changed that. He said, turn the other cheek. But if you go back and read where God put that down in the Old Testament, it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the line above says a life for a life. And a man sinned at the beginning. And men, one by one, have sinned ever since. And then a man took the responsibility for it all. Can you see the rightness of that? A man for a man. A man has taken your place. A man has taken mine. Perfect, lovely, holy, sinless man. It had to be a man. And when you think about the population that's lived on this earth since Adam, the beginning of time until now, there's 7 billion of us plus tonight, and it's growing fast. And if you were able to stack up them all up, one by one, from the worst, the most evil, if you like, to the very best of us, you'd have an enormous line of human beings, men and women who've lived on the earth. And then when you got to the top of the line and you looked at the very best, you would then have an infinite gap until you get to the one at the top. You can't measure the gap between Jesus and you and me. He's pure. He's perfect. He's without sin. There is no sin in him. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He's the Lamb without blemish. He's the one that God marked out to be the sacrifice. You see, it had to be him. No one else could do it. No one else would do. There's one more thing. Why did the sacrifice have to be Jesus? You can think of 100 other reasons, please do. But just this one more for tonight. The sacrifice had to be Jesus because of the result that God wanted. The result. Now, I could explain that in many different ways, because there's many results from the death of Jesus. But think about this. You have been to Jesus and asked him to forgive you your sins. You know that he stepped into your place and was your substitute and actually bore your sins in his body on the tree. And in your heart, you have an immense depth of gratitude to him. You worship him because of who he is and because of what he's done. There is an intimate bond between your soul and his now that is there forever. And it wouldn't be the same if he had offered something else as the sacrifice. The intimacy between you and them, him is there because you know he offered himself in your place. Because the sacrifice is Jesus, the result is different to if the offering had been something else. I mean, in the words of Scripture, this is Paul in Galatians. He says, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who has loved me, given himself for me. I mean, if it said, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who has loved me and gave one of his angels for me, it's not the same at all, is it? And that's not what he says. There's an intimacy between Paul and Jesus. You can see it. The Son of God who has loved me. Extraordinary thing. Given himself for me. There's an intimacy because the sacrifice is Jesus that wouldn't have been true. It had to be Jesus because of the result that God wanted. There's a myriad reasons why it had to be Jesus. It was never ever going to be anyone else. Come back to where we started. Jesus was sitting in the temple on that Tuesday, in the court, watching the rich cast into the treasury one by one. And he watched this widow come in, and he watched her cast her 2 tiny coins. And he spoke to the disciples about it and said, look, she's cast in more than the others. And quite clearly, the 2 tiny coins were worth almost nothing at all. Not much use in the treasury. So what was he doing? He was valuing the sacrifice that she was making. He's valuing the heart that offered the sacrifice. You can see it immediately he says it. I don't need to explain it to you. And then 3 days later, he made a sacrifice of his own, probably only a few 100 yards away from where he was sitting that day, on a cross. And this time, the value of the sacrifice was not 2 tiny coins, not almost insignificant. This time the value of the sacrifice was immense, immeasurable, beyond price, beyond value. Never can we value it. Exact opposite of what the widow actually put into the box. This one had value beyond anyone's understanding. God valued it. He also valued again the heart that offered it, because this time the offerer and the offering were the same. The same. Jesus was the offerer now, and Jesus was the offering. Scripture's quite explicit about it. It doesn't want you to be in any misunderstanding. It says he gave his body. It says himself. It says your sins were born in his body on that tree, that cross. It says he gave his blood. It was poured out for you. It says he gave his soul. So Isaiah tells you his soul was made a sacrifice for sin. And he gave his life, gave it up himself. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And scripture says, to sum it all up, he gave himself. Himself. When he was raised on the third day, on that Sunday, it didn't detract one iota from the offering that he'd made, from the sacrifice. It did the exact opposite. It confirmed the sacrifice. It's like a seal on the sacrifice. When he died on the Friday, he not only bore your sins, he was also, the scripture says, made sin. But when he was raised on the Sunday, on that Lord's Day morning, there was no trace of sin on him at all. Not a trace. That resurrection is meant as evidence to you and to me that we can look at and see and look and see that there is no sin on him at all. The work is done. It's evidence that the sacrifice was complete. He offered himself once, never again. The sacrifice is complete and accepted, and God raised him to show you that it was done. He's raised for your justification. I want to read you a verse to finish. You won't be surprised. Just a verse in the New Testament. 1 Peter. Why did Jesus have to be the sacrifice? Why couldn't God have given something else? Anything else? Why did it have to be his son? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that ye have been redeemed, not by corruptible things as silver or gold, from the vain conversation handed down from your fathers, but by precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ. It could never, ever have been anything or anyone else. It had to be Jesus.